Good morning, brothers and sisters. Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 11. Continuing through our account in Genesis, this morning we come to a passage we're probably familiar with, about the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 9 as we begin. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in the Psalms, your psalmist says that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The author of Hebrews tells us that your word is a sharp, two-edged sword that pierces us. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word today to illuminate, bring truths to our eyes, bring truths to our minds. And Father, if necessary, use your word as a sword to convict us, to make us more like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As you're finding your seat, I'd encourage you to have your outlines nearby. We'll refer to them often. Thank you for working with us through the different tech issues. I believe the Apostle Peter mentioned he had those same tech issues when he was preaching 2,000 years ago with PowerPoint not always working and mic issues. We as humans, created in the image of God, we were created for worship. Not everybody's going to agree with that. There'll be a lot of people today, on a Sunday, that are not attending worship services, and they would argue very aggressively, "Well, I don't worship." But I'm going to make the argument that we, as created in the image of God, were created for worship, so we're going to worship something. Ideally, we're worshiping the one true God. But if we're not worshiping the one true God, then we're going to find ourselves worshiping, whether it's some deity that came from human imagination, or whether it's material stuff like money or possessions. Maybe it's people. Maybe it's ourselves. But we're going to worship something. If we're looking at the worldview of our culture, and our worship revolves around our worldview, not our religion. We might want to believe our worldview is based on our religion, but a lot of people hold to a religion, but their worldview is held by something else. So if we're looking at the dominant worldview in our culture today, I'm going to make the argument that dominant worldview is humanism. So if most in this culture, not everybody certainly, but if a majority in this culture are falling under the trap of humanism, then their worship will resemble that which humanism would resemble. And that's not a new thing. As we look at our text in Genesis, we're going to see humanism was very much the worldview of the day in those builders that were building the Tower of Babel. Hopefully, as we see that, we can then recognize some of those things and try to rid those horrible thoughts in our own minds. As we're getting started, and you got in your notes under the introduction a few definitions. First definition is Nimrod. Pastor Brian introduced us to Nimrod last week. His name means rebel, or let us revolt. And we saw in Genesis chapter 10 that he was, several things we saw about him. We saw, number one, he's from that cursed line. If we go back a few weeks, he's a son of Cush from that family line, Ham. And Ham was the son of Noah, whose sin made itself very obvious at Noah's time of weakness. So the curse came down on Ham's descendants. So Nimrod is of that family line. Pastor Brian helped us understand that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And if we look at that phraseology, that might sound kind of cool, but we go back a few chapters to chapter 6, that's the same example, the same phraseology that was used of those evil people that were so evil, God had to bring a flood. So here's Nimrod resembling the worldview, resembling the lifestyle of those that were living so evilly, God had to bring that flood. We see that Nimrod is the builder of Babel. So it's important, I believe, to know that as we're getting into chapter 11. But if we let our eyes look at our text today in chapter 11, Nimrod's name's not mentioned once. I think that's significant. I believe the human author Moses is wanting us to see, even though Nimrod was the earthly leader, when we see the phraseology in chapter 11, let us do this, let us do that, let us build a name for ourselves, let us build our fame and reputation. Keep in mind, the recipients of this letter, they were slaves in Egypt. They didn't have a choice in building Egypt's empire. But these builders of Babel, they deserve all the blame for what they're doing. It's not Nimrod, the manipulator, convincing them this is what's right. They're all taking it on. We care about this. We care about this building much more than we do God. We care much more about our legacy than we do God's. So we have Nimrod. The second definition we'll look at is Babel. I think we already knew this. Babel means confusing. We're right here in the Providence Worship Center / Cry Room. We have lots of kids that are learning to talk, and they make noises, and it's really cute. My baby's trying to mimic what she hears in the house. Right now, it's under the banner babbling. I don't know what she's saying. She looks cute. She sounds cute. Her voice is great if it's not midnight. But it's babbling. So even in our language, we've kind of taken on that definition. But let's remind ourselves, my history majors already know this, the word Babel in Akkadian doesn't mean confusion. There was a language of the day, and they liked the word Babel. Babel meant gate of God. So these builders, they as they're building this empire, they believe what they are building is so spectacular, God will want to come down to us. God will be mesmerized by our ingenuity. And when we go forward a few generations and the nation rises up named Babylon, the name Babylon, they're not taking that name because they think things are confusing. As they're building an empire in basically the same part of the world, they too have the same rebellious heart, and they too believe what they're doing is impressive enough the gods will worship them in essence. I'm going to be I'm talking about humanism a lot. You got the name of the lesson today is Babel's Blueprint for Humanism. So let's define humanism. In your notes, you have a quote from David Nobel, a Christian apologist I appreciate. And his definition is the belief that humanity is the highest of all beings and truth and knowledge rest in science and human reasoning. There might be better definitions, but I really appreciate this one because it calls our minds to something I think is really important. A humanist is not necessarily an atheist. Let me say it again. A humanist is not necessarily an atheist. Let's define atheist. Doesn't believe in God. The humanist does not necessarily say there is no God, but the humanist does say, if there's a God, he's not important enough to be better than me. My place, my position, for that quote, my reasoning holds greater authority than does some deity way out there. But don't take my word for it or David Nobel's word for it. This is not in your notes. It is on the screen, if the screen is working. This is a quote from the Humanist Manifesto version 2. There's more than one version. First version comes out in the 1930s. The humanists liked it, but we can do better. So in the 1970s, here comes version 2. Here's what they say about themselves. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God. Nature, not deity. According to the humanist, if there is a God, it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect us in the slightest because we are still the apex. This world revolves around us humans. That's the belief of the humanist. That's the belief of the builders of Babel. So we got a little bit of context as we're jumping into our text. You got two verses in your notes. Genesis 9, verse 1, we're reminded that when the flood ended, when Noah and his family leave, God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he says it again a few verses later, spread out, multiply, fill the earth. So as they leave, the only living humans left, they're told, you've got a job. They have a recreated earth and it needs human stewards. So go and spread out as you're growing your families. But then we get to Genesis chapter 11, just a couple chapters later, and they're done spreading out. The whole earth had one language, we see in verse 1. In verse 2, they come to a plain in the land of Shinar, and they stay there. Verse 3, they say, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. So they're spreading, and they're spreading, and they're spreading. At some point, nope. This will meet our purposes just fine. We'll stay here. And this leads us in then to verse 4, where we're going to see a whole lot of signs of humanism. Chapter 4, the first line we see, letter A, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Humanism has two attempts. Minimize God, maximize self. If there is a God, we got to bring him down. We got to make him nothing because we're going to worship something. I don't want my worship towards God if I'm a humanist. So I got to glorify something else. Why not pick myself? Let us build ourselves a city. They're working on building monuments unto themselves. Look at verse 4, verses 3 and 4, where we have the quotes from the builders of the tower, not one reference to God. It's all about them. It's all about themselves. They want to build a city for themselves. And let's look at verse 3. You go back a little bit, and it says, let us make bricks and bake them. They had brick for stone. They had asphalt for mortar. So Moses is giving us the understanding. It's not like they got in this plain and they said, wow, look at all these great resources for building. There's already these stones, they're already shaped right. It'd be so easy to build. The stones aren't there. So for them to want to build, they're starting from scratch. Where can we find the resources to make bricks and shape them and bake them? And I've got New King James where it says they had asphalt for mortar. Maybe your translation says tar or something like that. Both of those words are wonderful translations of the Hebrew word. King James gets the right word, and I believe the right heart. We have slime for mortar. We don't really have what we need, but there's this black, slimy, gooey stuff. That'll do. Think of the human ingenuity. If these builders were using their wisdom and their resources as good stewards, this would be worthy of praise. But instead, let's work as hard as we can. Let's take the limited resources we have. Let's all band together, even with the black slimy stuff, and let's all join in our rebellion against the one true God. He told us to spread. Let's stay here. And let's make a city so extravagant, nobody would ever want to leave. This is the heart of these builders in Babel. Letter B, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Here we see a picture of the self-salvation that is a part of humanism. We don't need God's help getting to the heavens. We have the brains. We have the know-how. Our way works just fine. And with our way, we get all the credit. So we see these attempts at self-salvation. If you are a humanist, there is a word that Christians throw around a lot that is utterly reprehensible to you. The word that humanists hate so much is the word grace. Now, if you're a Christian, you're going, what? Because we just sang Amazing Grace. I didn't ask for that song, by the way. Whoever chose that, wonderful. So we just sang praises to God, singing about how amazing grace is. Because we as Christians understand how holy God is and how wretched we are. We understand that in our sin, there is absolutely nothing we could ever do to earn God's favor. We understand God is not just holy, he's not just the just judge, he's also the merciful, loving Savior. And the chasm is so great between us and God because of our sin, but God in his amazing grace sends forth Jesus Christ in the perfect time in history, and Jesus comes and does what we never could have done for ourselves. He shows grace, undeserved favor that could never be earned. So we as Christians, we say, praise the Lord for his grace. But grace means undeserved favor. If I'm a humanist, I don't like the idea that I can't earn it and I can't be worthy. I need to earn it. There needs to be something about salvation where I can look in the mirror and pat myself on the back and say, good job. So I need, as a humanist, some way that I can save myself. The Humanist Manifesto, version 2. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. If you're really, really sharp, you get to that point, no deity must save us. We must save ourselves. You raise your hand and you say, saved from what? If you don't believe in the supernatural, meaning not only you don't believe in God, you don't believe in demons, you don't believe in angels, you don't believe in the eternal reality of your soul, so then there'd be only this life. So save yourself from what? They have an answer for that. The consistent humanist understands, well, there's nothing beyond that. So saving is about saving in this life. I have to make my life what I need it to be right here and right now. Whether it's fame, whether it's fortune, whether it's comfort, whether it's pleasure, whether it's, fill in the blank. This is my God. This is my reality. This is my pursuit. I save myself by being smart enough to move all the obstacles out of the course so I can get what I need. And now I've saved myself. Most people aren't consistent in their worldview. I want to say even Christians included. I've met way too many Christians that their worldview's over here, which is unfortunate because we have the Bible to give us a good worldview. Not all humanists are consistent. I already said we were created for worship. With that reality, we're also created with this understanding there's something after this. Heaven, hell, paradise, whatever name you're going to give it. Reincarnation for some religions. There's got to be something after this. So the humanist, whatever that is after this, if it's good, I play a part in getting there. And every man-made worldview appeals to the flesh in some way. If I pray this prayer, I save myself. If I do these tasks, I save myself. If I do A, B, and C, then I'm the good person I need to be to save myself. That's the root of all of our other religions, because, again, they're created from man. So they're to appeal to the flesh of man. They're to appeal to our humanistic tendencies. Like the builders of the tower, I want something I can hang my hat on and say that was me. I can do that if, letter C, I have the power of self-definition. Let us make a name for ourselves. Now, there's very much a connection when he's talking about the builders are talking about building a name, very much connected to what we already read with the self-glorification. The idea, I want my fame to get out there. I want my legacy to get out there. But I think it's important we talk about this idea of self-definition because, again, it's so important to the humanist. I'm going to say something. If you are in the room and you're like, I'm a card-carrying member of the humanist society, you're not going to like this. Humanism craves power and control. Maybe a lot of us in the room do too. Let's go back a few chapters. If I'm created in the image of God, there's already, just with that phrase, a serious limitation on my power and control. If I'm created, there is something above me, and that something has the right to speak into my life. And if I'm created in the image of God, then the things that I do should be in line with the character of God. So there is something above me that has the right to speak into me, to guide me, to direct me, to tell me what's right, to tell me what's wrong, to tell me what's true, to tell me what's false. So if I'm the humanist and I want to make myself above God, I got to change something. I've got to minimize God so much that there's that opportunity for me to start giving definitions. Can you guys keep up with the definitions in our culture today? I can't. If we were to sit down and say, how many words have changed in definition just in our lifetimes? Because God's definitions are offensive to the humanist. So we got to do something about that. R.C. Sproul says, humanism didn't even begin with humans. Began with a snake. And the snake tried to convince humans they should be autonomous. You humans should make up your own law. You humans should make up your own definitions. You guys, you, let's not say created beings, you carbon-based life forms, you have the power, you have the wisdom, you have the intelligence. You should define for yourself what's good and what's bad. You should define for yourself where you will find your fulfillment. When I go with a couple through premarital counseling, or when we're at the wedding and we're doing the service, it's kind of necessary for us pastors now to explain, this is how the Bible defines marriage. And we pastors, we have to keep our eyes on our notes, because if we look up at the crowd when we define marriage, we'll see people getting up and leaving or rolling their eyes. Or scoffing really loud. I'll take it as a cough. How outdated. How old-fashioned. How offensive. We've got a better definition. So the world wants to define marriage. The world wants to define marital roles. The world wants to define gender. Here's what gender means today. We'll add a plus because it'll mean something different next week. This is what right and wrong is. This is what you are supposed to do with your life. I'm the definer. I'm the determiner. Truth is whatever I want it to be. Right and wrong is whatever I want it to be. My purpose is whatever I want it to be. If I've minimized God in my mind, I've put myself in a place of power where I have the right to define. Which leads to letter D. Come, like I said, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The tower, the builders of the tower say, come on, we got a plan. We're working together for this plan. God said spread out, but let's stay here. Let's build a city so great it will reach the heavens. We'll be able to look face to face with the gods. As we build this, all of world history will look and remember the magnificence of us and our name. We can rebel against God. We will make a building so great, God will have to let us stay here. And in that belief, as in all humanistic beliefs, they were only fooling themselves. It was self-delusion. We'll build so great, we'll never leave. Our plan is so great, the rest of the world will go along with it. Again, thinking of the definitions, we were maybe laughing together. Maybe we weren't laughing. Because how much of our world just goes, okay, and that's the new definition. Okay. So I get a culture to go along with it. I get a civilization to go along with my definition. I get a little group this big. I say something, and you all nod. I did it. I changed the definition. I succeeded. I did not. God will not be mocked. Whether we accept it or not, God is still on his throne. Turn your notes over and look at the other side. God does respond. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Kids, I'm going to give you a word. The word is omnipresent. God is omnipresent. That means he is everywhere all at the same time. So right now in this room at this time on a Sunday morning, God is with us. When we were singing, he was with us. When we were setting up the chairs, he was with us. When right now, while I'm teaching, he's with us. When we go to play at the playground, he's with us. And he's not just with us here right now. He's also with the other Christians that are worshiping all throughout San Diego. And he's with the Christians that are worshiping several states away. And he's with the Christians in China and the Christians in India and the Christians in Zimbabwe and the Christians in Canada. And he's with the non-Christians. And he's right now in heaven. He is everywhere at the same time. So when this verse says he came down, it doesn't mean he was just in heaven and then he came down, because he was already there. So when we see the, and we're going to see it a couple more times in this passage, when it says he came down, this is Moses' way of using human words to tell us this is the time in history when God's going to do something really obvious. He's going to speak to the matter. So it says God comes down, he sees their humanistic efforts, and then verse 7, God says, come, let us go down. The one true God says us. This points way, way back in Genesis to the idea of Trinity. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come down. I don't have time to explain Trinity, but if you guys need an explanation, my dad in 2 minutes or less will explain the beauty of the Trinity in a very thorough way. Let us come down, go down, and there confuse their language. They may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered abroad over the face of all the earth. So it says several times, we don't miss it. There's two major things God does here. Number one, changes their language. And that's kind of the Sunday school version, right? What did God do in the Tower of Babel? They were building, he changed their language. But he also, he scattered them. God said, spread out. They said, no. God said, I get my way. So they spread out. There was a timing there, though. It wasn't right away. There was building that happened first. He gave them time to repent. They didn't. But then in changing the language, in scattering, the tower, the builders of the tower, they wanted this monument to be a testament to themselves. God turns that testament into a warning. Do not rebel against the one true God. And Matthew Henry mentions the punishment wasn't death, it was dispersion. So again, we're seeing mercy and grace from God. Because how many times in the first 11 chapters have we seen plenty of reasons for God to wipe out humanity? Over and over again. So much long-suffering from the one true God. So let's bring this now into application mode. So you got three different points of application for today. First one, it says, reject humanistic tendencies in our lives. Now, I am of the belief that as I'm talking to this group, most of us would identify as Christians, not humanists. But I still think, if we look at just those few points we already covered, how much of that can creep into our lives? Self-glorification. How many times throughout the week, if we're really evaluating our minds, how many times are we doing things for us primarily? I did a good job at work. My main reason was kind of to get my boss's attention. I'm raising my kids. What a great thing. I'm raising my kids, but am I raising them as unto the Lord, or am I raising them so the other people at church pat me on the back for what a good father I am? It's so easy for self-glory to creep in. And again, look at the Bible as an example. King David, man after God's own heart. Look back at his sins with Bathsheba. He's not doing those horrible sins if God is on his throne in his heart. But if he can maximize his fleshly desires above the clear commands of God, then he gives himself reason for adultery and lying and murder and fill in the blank. Elijah, Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. Powerful. Hundreds of false prophets are proven wrong by the prayers of this bold, faithful man. Just a couple hours later, he's running in fear, praying that God would end his life. Because humanistic mindset came into his mind. And instead of saying God's on his throne, he said, I can't handle this. So God ended. It's so easy for these things to creep in. As I'm preparing this lesson, I'm looking in the mirror and I'm recognizing I'm a functioning humanist. So much of my time, so much of my energy is saying, God, I've got this. How many times do I think I got to manipulate my kids into salvation instead of trusting the Holy Spirit? How many times do I say, God, your timing is wrong, let me step in? God, this way is too challenging, I've got a better idea, let's go with mine. How many times? I need to come back to passages like this, I need to come back to the reminder, humanism wants to be here. I've got a renewed heart, I've got a renewed mind. So I've got the ability to filter those bad thoughts out. So I've got to remember that. And I got to lean on God's strength in the situation. I do that letter B, I've got to recognize the power and glory of God. The builders did not want to recognize that. God, you're not strong enough to tell us what to do. God, your glory is not as important as ours, so we're going to build. I had a professor back in college, way, way back in the day. He'd start his classes often by asking us a question. Are you consciously aware of God's presence with you right now? Let me explain what he means. See, I'm not asking, do you know the trivia question, is God omnipresent? It was a theology class. We all would have got that word right. Yes, God's with us. Say, that's not what I'm asking. Are you consciously right here and right now aware of the truth? The one true God is with you. Let's take that. Brothers and sisters in the room, are you right here, right now, aware of the truth? The one true God, the God who created this world in 6 days, the God who sustains this world right here and right now, the God who had a perfect plan that came out in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the God who had you in mind before the foundation of the world and sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you in particular, are you aware that that God is with you now? The one true God sent his son Jesus Christ for you, has the Holy Spirit living in you right here and right now to empower you to live for him. Jesus Christ has risen to the right hand of God, where he is right here, right now, praying on your behalf. That God is with you right now. That reality is true in heaven. That reality is true right now. When you contemplate those riches, when you bathe in those truths, there is no room for humanism. It can't live there. God, you are here. You are here. You are here. You are stronger than the fleshly desires. You are stronger than the temptations of Satan. You can give me the joy. That's our prayer word. You can give me the peace. You can give me the wisdom. You can sustain me in the storm. You are here with me. Emmanuel, God with us. Do you recognize the authority of God to save? The citizens of Babel wanted to believe they could get to heaven all on their own. Do we continually recognize God and his role in saving? God alone saves. Do we recognize, let's go to the gospel, the perfect time in history. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, the perfect time in history, God sent his son, the eternal son, Jesus Christ, in human form, born of a Virgin Mary. He humbled himself to come to this world. He lived a perfect life. Hebrews tells us he lived just like you and me. He experienced everything you and I experience, with the exception of sin. By being perfect, he was in a place to be the perfect sacrifice. And he willingly took that upon himself. He went to the cross. And while he's on the cross, he is bearing the wrath of God in full, paying for every one of our sins. As he's bearing the wrath of his redeemed people, there's two things happening. The Puritans called it a double imputation. Our sins and our guilt are placed upon him on the cross. His perfect righteousness is then transferred to his children. Now, when God the Father sees us, he doesn't see the wretch that we are. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our weakness. He doesn't see our shame. He sees the perfect work of Jesus Christ. He sees his children. The call of Scripture is to repent. We have the responsibility, we have the call from God to recognize the truth and repent. The word repent means change your mind. Change from doing the wrong thing and thinking the wrong thing to doing the right thing and thinking the right thing. We stop our humanist worldview. We stop thinking we can do it and it's all about us and we're the center of the universe. And we turn from that to the truth. God, it's about you. You are on your throne. You are high and lifted up. You are the Lamb that Pastor Brian read about. You are the one that is worthy. You and you alone. And you sent Christ, and he alone is Savior. And John 1:12 says, we receive him. Receive him as Lord. Receive him as Savior. And then we have a life of repentance. And I want to be very careful with that. That doesn't mean we have to keep repenting in order to be saved, because God's work is enough to save you. But for those in this room who have already repented, who have already received Christ as Lord and Savior, we live that life of repentance in the state. We recognize we're not there yet. We recognize we still have sin problems in this world. And as we see the humanism creep in, we reject it, we repent of it, we say, Father, forgive me for that thought. Forgive me for that action. Forgive me for that rebellion. Remind me of who I am in Christ. Empower me to not fall into those same temptations over and over again. And we live that life of repentance for the sake of the kingdom. We keep coming back over and over. God, you are with me. God, you are God. You're Lord. And you're Savior, and you're good, and you're with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the truths of your word. We're grateful for your power and glory. We recognize that power and glory this morning. Thank you for all you have done, all you are doing now, all you will continue to do to work out your perfect plan. Thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you for your amazing grace. May you bring to our attention more and more the truth that you are God and you are with us. Remind us of who you are, remind us of who we are in Christ. And empower us to live like the people that we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.